We're taking our Bibles this morning, please, and turning to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, the epistle of joy. The book of Philippians, if you're just joining us this morning, we've been making our way through the book of Philippians on Sunday mornings, a book that is so appropriate for our times. The Apostle Paul, after all, is facing conditions that are horrid. He's incarcerated in a Roman prison, and yet the book explodes with the theme of joy. And the question we ought to be asking as we open to the book of Philippians again this morning, how then this joy, how does this joy come to the life of the believer? And so we open to Philippians chapter 3 this morning, where we discover the greatest testimony ever shared is being shared. The greatest testimony ever shared, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 5 of Philippians 3, is sharing his own personal testimony of salvation. He summarizes it for us in verse 7 when he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." We're focusing today on the 10th and 11th verses of Philippians chapter 3 in order to find joy in tenacity. In fact, that's the title of this morning's message, Finding Joy in Tenacity, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the songs that have refreshed our souls this morning, to be able to reflect on the glorious love of our Savior and realize that because of the promises that have been given, the power of the resurrection and the forgiveness of sin that we enjoy, we have a hope and an expectation that we'll sing your praises of your grace and of your love and of your mercy throughout eternity. And Lord, we are mystified and yet assured to know that you have provided a way whereby the lost can be found and sinners can be redeemed, and those who are far off can draw near. So, Lord, we thank you that even this morning we draw near knowing that where two or three are gathered in your name, you're in our midst also, anticipating the wonderful day when we will no longer look through the veil blindly, but we'll see you face to face. What a day it will be when your saints sing your praises, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, united together in harmonious praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, as we look round about us, and our hearts tremble for situations that we seem to have no power to correct, we pray, Lord, today you would help our eyes to look up and realize that our redemption is drawing nigh, that we'd cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Lord, I pray for someone in this room this morning whose arms are hanging down and their knees have become feeble along the pathway of faithfulness, that you give them something today that would strengthen them for their journey. We pray for those who have come into this room for the first time this morning to join us in song to our great Redeemer and King. I pray today that your word would come alive in their hearts as the Spirit of God gives utterance. For Lord, all is vain except the Spirit. And so today, may the wonderful power of the Spirit of God enable the message to move the heart so that our feet and our hands would move in unison to your commands. And Lord, I pray today for those who have come into this room who as yet don't know the blessing of salvation, that the gospel would be clearly given. For those who are filled with burdens, that you'd lift the burden. And for those who are falling back and becoming apathetic, Lord, that you would challenge them anew, that we would desire together to reach forth to the prize that is set before us of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, use this time in your word. Thank you that around the world today, the gospel is being shared. But now today for this place, Lord, in this great city, in this great congregation, I pray that the gospel would be shared and your people's hearts would be rejoicing, and that even today there may be presence in the, or there may be joy in the presence of an angel over one who had come to Christ as Savior. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back in June of 2005, Stephen Croft, of 60 Minutes fame, sat down with a man more famous than himself. He had an interview with the then quarterback of the New England Patriots. As he sat down with Tom Brady said something that was haunting to those who listened through a spiritual lens, Tom Brady shared these words. He said, at the age of 27, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me?" You know, our world is filled with people who chase their dreams, who seek after their goals, and accomplishing those goals find them to be very unsatisfying. Take your Bibles with me this morning and put a mark here in Philippians 3 as you turn back to the book of Acts and the 9th chapter. Acts chapter 9. As we open to Acts chapter 9, we begin our reading in verse 1. The Spirit of God tells us about a man who hated Jesus, who hated the church, whose life goals were something far more, far different rather, than the goals of Christ and the church. In fact, we read in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as they journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? At that moment, Saul the persecutor is becoming Paul the preacher. Saul enjoyed being called rabbi, which means my great one. He's soon going to be called Paul, which means little. When Saul met Jesus, everything changed. In fact, Paul would write to the Galatians, and in Galatians he would write, "You have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith that he once destroyed. If Saul were to lead the children's choir in our junior church this morning, you know what he'd be singing? Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus. Something happened to Saul. He became Paul." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new." As you head back to Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins sharing his testimony by listing the things that he once thought worthy of attention, those aspirations that he once enjoyed, what he once found gratifying, the goals, if you will, that he set in his life. He begins in verse 5 by saying he was circumcised the 8th day. He talks about religious ritual. He was fastidious about religious ritual. In verse 5, he says he was of the stock of Israel. The race that he represented was the race of Abraham. He speaks of the fact in verse 5 that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. In relationship to his family, he was very proud of the fact that the tribe of Benjamin, though small, was always loyal to the Davidic line. In fact, he says in verse 5 that he had respectability. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew the culture of the Hebrew people. He was a Pharisee. When it came to his religious practice, he was of the elite, those who were most careful in the practice of the religion. In verse 6, he speaks of the reputation that he had earned concerning zeal. He persecuted the church. And he thought himself to be rather righteous. In verse 6, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. In fact, to every single person who ever thought that they could earn their way into heaven by being good,
The Apostle Paul puts his credentials up and he says, you can't possibly outwork me. That's exactly what he's saying in verse 4. If any man think that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. You think your righteousness, your goodness is somehow on the scale to outweigh your badness so that God will let you into heaven? No, Paul says, it didn't work for me, and my righteousness was better than yours will ever be, and it's not going to work for you either. That's why he says in verse 7, those things that were gained to me, those are the things that I counted loss. Everything that he'd been working for suddenly seemed worthless. He had once lived for himself, now he's living for Jesus. He'd once hoped to enter into heaven by works. Now he's knowing that he's going to enter into heaven by faith. And in Philippians 3 and verse 9, Paul describes his new circumstances. He says it this way, not having mine own righteousness, which is in the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's trusting only, exclusively, on the righteousness that Jesus Christ has provided when he died upon the cross for his sins, when he was buried and rose again. He's put his complete faith for all of his tomorrows on into eternity in the blood of Jesus Christ, which washed him clean of his sins. This is his testimony. F.F. Bruce, in his classic work entitled Paul, A Heart Set Free, says, no single event, apart from the Christ event itself, has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. Littleton, an 18th century minister of the gospel, said the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. In other words, when you look at what Paul was and what Paul became, the only explanation for it is a work of God in his life that changed this rabbi who persecuted the church into this apostle who preached Christ. Now listen, all around this room this morning, there are those who could tell their own stories of monumental changes that have come to pass in their lives when they turned from self to the Savior. There are some in this room this morning who were enslaved in sin and have now been set free. There are many in this room this morning who were totally dissatisfied with all the things that the world had to offer and now find themselves totally satisfied in the Savior and the blessing of His grace. And we ought to be asking, okay, and what now? What now? And the Apostle Paul gives the answer to the what now in the passage to which we've turned this morning. Being found not having his own righteousness, verse 9, which is of the law, but now having the righteousness which has been imparted to him by faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What now? He says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul is saying, I laid aside my religious aspirations. I laid aside my self-righteousness. I laid aside all my good works that I'd hoped would gain me heaven. And now, he says, I have a new aspiration. It's an aspiration that ought to be enjoyed by every person in this room. In fact, we ought to tenaciously follow after this aspiration, this goal. This should be our focus. What? That I may know him. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. Someone has said, the most dangerous form of human error is forgetting what one is trying to achieve. There's truth in that. Many of us find ourselves ADD along the pathway, maybe not diagnosed as such, but we forget what that goal ought to be. Here we're being reminded of what our goal ought to be. And first we are reminded that our goal ought to be to know the person of Christ, that I may know him. And perhaps we would respond, now wait a minute, Paul, 30 years earlier, you were on that road to Damascus, and that's when we read in the book of Acts chapter 9 that you met Jesus. What do you mean that you want to know him? He's saying, I want to know him more. I want to know him more. What was true for Paul ought to be true for every one of us. Our heart's desire ought to be, I want to know Jesus. And I want to know him more. Every married couple in this room can think back on the day when you met one another. You can remember the place, perhaps, that you spotted that one who's become not only your intended, but your beloved. You can perhaps remember where you were standing or who introduced you. Maybe it was a blind date. Maybe you met in a class somewhere. Maybe you met in a church or a youth group somewhere. But somewhere along the line, you met someone, and at that moment, you may have thought, I'd really like to get to know him better. Or you may have thought, I'd really like to get to know her better. Love aroused your aspiration to know someone better. And even so, the Apostle Paul is saying, that I may know him. And he's speaking here of some things that we ought to consider and consider deeply. He's speaking, after all, of an experiential knowledge. The Greek word that's used in verse 10 for the word know is the Greek word gnosko. If you've ever heard of Gnostics who are always seeking after knowledge, it's the same word, gnosko. If the Apostle Paul wanted to speak about head knowledge, book knowledge, he would have used the word oida. But he doesn't use that word here. He uses the word to know experientially, to know intimately. Paul is saying, I aspire to have a relationship with Jesus that's more than casual. I want to know him intimately. You can have a casual relationship and an intimate relationship. You can say, yeah, I know the President of the United States. Well, you know about him. You know perhaps that he was a senator from Delaware. You know perhaps his age. You may know many other things about him, but that doesn't mean you know the president. This happens often. Former baseball great Oral Hershiser, who played for the Los Angeles Dodgers, Oral, O-R-E-L, Hershiser, was married to his wife Jamie, and he was one time honored by an autographed picture of Frank Sinatra. Frank Sinatra signed the picture and wrote it to Oral and Jane. Oral, O-R-A-L, and Jane, not Jamie. And Oral Hershiser brought up the fact and said, he really didn't know me. There are many people who know many facts about Jesus. They know where he was born. They know the fact of the virgin birth. They know the fact of his miracles, the fact of his preaching. They may have learned the prayer that he taught his disciples. They may know the fact that he has promised to come again. But when it comes to really knowing him, they can't say today, I really know him. Sadly, there are those who consider themselves to be Christians, and they have what seems to be just an intellectual knowledge and not an experiential knowledge of the Lord. They can't say, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Now, when he talks about to know Christ, he's not only speaking about an experiential knowledge, he's speaking about an essential knowledge. We need to know Jesus. He's the only one that can be known for salvation to be enjoyed. For us to have eternity in heaven and forgiveness of sins, we need to know Jesus. Jesus prayed this in John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, he said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's eternal life? That we would know God and we'd know him through Jesus. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You need to know him, and you need to know him because it's essential for your salvation. In John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he'll be saved. It's essential that you know Jesus. But you need to know Jesus experientially, personally. When I was a teenager growing up in West Virginia, I had three friends that I hung around with a lot. We liked the same kind of things. We enjoyed the same sick kind of humor. We were with each other a lot. We'd come and go to each other's house. Sometimes when my friends would come over, even without asking, they'd go to the refrigerator and find something that they wanted to eat or something that they wanted to drink. And my mom never said anything. She welcomed them into our home. After all, they were my friends. Now, if somebody had walked in off the street and walked into our house and opened the refrigerator, I don't think my mother's response would have been the same. In fact, we'd probably been picking her up off the floor. My friends had access into our home because they knew me. And even so, we have access into heaven, to the very presence of God, because we have a friend. And his name is Jesus. And he came from heaven to earth to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. And friend, it's essential that you know him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish." If you've not come to know Jesus Christ, come to him today. If you're asking how, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe that he died in your place on the cross of Calvary. Believe that he was buried and that he rose again, and you can be saved. But once you're saved, you know what? This experiential knowledge that is so essential, it enlarges. There's an enlargement of knowledge that the Apostle Paul is crying out for in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him. You know, at the moment that Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he immediately knew a lot about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was powerful enough to knock him off his horse and blind his eyes. He knew that Jesus was alive. He knew that Jesus was aware of his condition and knew the thoughts and the intents of his heart. He knew that Jesus loved the church and wanted to protect the church that he had purchased with his blood from the likes of Saul of Tarsus, who went about to slay and to persecute. He knew that Jesus was angry. And he knew immediately that Jesus had a purpose for him. And there was so much more that Paul wanted to know. We discover the more we know about Jesus, the more we want to know. We sing the song, more about Jesus, more about Jesus. It's true. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you'll trust in him. The more you'll realize he's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you'll be willing to obey him. You'll realize that he's the light of the world. Without him, all is darkness. The more you get to know about Jesus, the more you'll long for him, because he's the water of life that refreshes. And the more you get to know Jesus, the more you'll find your peace in him. And if you're asking right now, well, how can I get to know him more? Jesus says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. That same phrase is found not only in the psalmist, but also in the book of Hebrews. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, as the disciples met with the resurrected Savior, the scriptures record for us that he showed them in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, all the Old Testament, the things that were there. He expounded unto them the scriptures, all things concerning himself. If you want to get to know Jesus, just get into the book. And as you get into the Bible, you're going to find yourself having the capacity to get to know him more and get to know him more. You see, Christianity is about knowing Christ, and he's found in the Bible. The poet said, "I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He's the theme of the Bible, the center and the heart of the book. He's the rose of Sharon, he is the lily fair. Whenever I open my Bible, the Lord of my Bible is there. He at the book's beginning gave to the earth its form. He's the ark of shelter bearing the brunt of the storm. The burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram on Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, the serpent lifted high, the smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover whenever I open the book. He's the Lord of eternal glory, whom John in a vision saw, light of the golden city, lamb without spot or flaw, bridegroom coming at midnight, for whom the virgins look. Whenever I open my Bible, I find my Lord in the book. That I may know him." Paul aspired to know the person of Christ, and more, he says, "I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection." Philippians 3 and verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Paul was surrounded, you understand, by some pretty impressive power. He was surrounded by the power of the Jewish culture, the high priest, the temple, the rabbis, the synagogues, impressive power of the Sanhedrin, but it didn't impress Paul. Paul was surrounded by the power of the Greek culture, the philosophers, the scholars, the arts, the language, the laws, and yet he was not aspiring to know the Greek culture. He was surrounded by the Roman laws, Senate, emperor, soldiers, armies. Paul knew power. But he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, there's a power that stands alone. It's unlike any other power. All the other powers that surround us have term limits. But the power of the resurrection is without term limits. It brings us right on into eternity. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, he was praying that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Friend, in all the universe, there's no power equal to the power of the resurrection. It's the power of the resurrection that can bring courage to cowards. It was the power of the resurrection that caused the disciples who once fled in fear to stand by faith. It was the power of the resurrection that caused those who had once denied Jesus, like Peter did, to stand and declare Jesus on the day of Pentecost. It's the power of the resurrection in the life of the believer that changes everything. It's the power of the resurrection that changes the unbeliever into a believer. For he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 1 declares. Resurrection power can bring change even to those who have been made captives by sin. Listen, if you're looking for a power beyond your own to set you free from lifestyle choices that are harming you, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Listen, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. The Spirit of God was powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, and the Spirit of God comes to live within the body of the believer. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you're not your own? Giving us this earnest expectation that at the time of our death we have nothing to fear, because there is a resurrection that follows. How? By the power of the Spirit. Now listen, since the power of the Spirit is in you and powerful enough to resurrect you from the dead, don't you think He's powerful enough to help you kick a habit? Don't you think He's powerful enough to make you a new creature? Don't you think He's powerful enough to satisfy you and allow you to resist temptation? He and He alone is powerful enough. It's the power of the resurrection. I want to know, Paul says, that power that changes me, that power that sets me free, that power that assures me of a resurrection to come. When our daughters were little, we had milkweed in the backyard. They would go out and they would look around on the milkweed for little caterpillars. They would cut the milkweed down and they'd cut the leaves and they'd put them in jars and they'd bring them in the house. And then they'd wait while they watched in the sunshine for those little caterpillars to eat themselves full and climb up on one of the stalks and make a chrysalis. And then they'd watch as that chrysalis turned from green to black, and then suddenly you could start seeing the form of the monarch butterfly even as it shaded through the chrysalis that was hanging there off the milkweed. And then they'd set the butterfly free, at least we hope they would. What a wonderful picture that we need to be remembering. That one day the Spirit of God will finish His work in us. We'll be set completely free. For when we have been made free by God, we will be free indeed. But until that time, we live in dependence, not independently, but in dependence on the power of the resurrection. Here is the Christian's aspiration. I want to know Him personally, experientially. I want an enlargement of knowing Jesus. Here's the Christian's aspiration. Here's the only fulfillment that can be enjoyed. I want to know the power of the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says, and I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. He is saying, I want to be a partner in the sufferings of Christ. Knowing the fellowship of His sufferings? A pastor up to this point, you've gotten my attention and I think I could buy in. But it doesn't sound too great to want to know the fellowship of suffering. Hey, listen, not so long after Peter stood up to preach at Pentecost, he was beaten and thrown in jail. And not so long after the Apostle Paul had trusted Christ as Savior on the road to Damascus, he was let down in a basket from a wall from those who wanted to apprehend him and even take his life. And so it will always be. You see, those who know the power of the resurrection will expect to encounter the fellowship of sufferings. Paul's writing to the Philippians. You remember that in Philippi, he was beaten, incarcerated, and an earthquake set him free. And there the Philippian jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Lord's gospel was given through Paul when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Here in Philippi, the Apostle Paul is speaking to these people and speaking to us about the special partnership of Christ's sufferings that we can enjoy. We ought to understand that the fellowship of his sufferings is inevitable. It's inevitable if we're faithful. The Bible reminds us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Me? Suffer persecution? John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulation. It may be at work, that you're just not appreciated because you're a Christian. It may be in your family that you're just not appreciated and persecution comes because of your faith. It may be in your neighborhood." You know, there are bumper stickers that say, "Saved to serve." I'd like to just scratch that out for a moment. It needs to be written, "Saved to suffer." Not real popular, but 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Do you realize that all around the world today, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for their faith? How we've prayed for them in Myanmar, prayed for them in Lebanon, how we ought to pray for them in Iran and Iraq and Yemen, North Africa. Brothers and sisters in Christ who today, because of their faith in Jesus and their unwillingness to recant and renounce the fact that they're Christians, are even losing their lives. He speaks of the fellowship of the sufferings. It's inevitable, but it's also so very valuable. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, "If we suffer with him, we also will be glorified together." If we suffer with him, we will be glorified together. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a young minister in his mid-20s. So many people wanted to hear him preach that his church thought it would be best on Sunday evenings to rent out large halls where music was typically played. Some of the places where he preached would seat over 20,000 people. He would preach without the benefit of a microphone. But as the people gathered one particular Sunday evening, someone in the crowd yelled, "Fire." And as that person yelled fire, the crowd began to swarm. And as people swarmed, Spurgeon continued trying to preach, not knowing exactly what was happening. And when the event was over, it was discovered that several people had been trampled to death. My, how the press had a field day. They wrote about the young minister whose circus caused the death of others, who wanted such fame that he would put others at risk. They maligned him. Spurgeon was of a tender conscience. He found himself walking in his garden so depressed that he thought he'd never preach again. Every time he looked at the paper, it was worse. His wife, Susanna, very wisely, with large hand, wrote out the verse from Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For such is the kingdom of heaven." And she put it on the ceiling of his bedroom so in the morning when he woke up, that's what he'd see first thing. It healed his soul. And friend, it might need to heal your soul today too. There is a fellowship, a partnership in the sufferings of Christ. It's inevitable. If you're really going to live for the Lord, it's inevitable. And it's ever so valuable because it will cause you to know him better. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. When we go through the burdens of the fires, it shouldn't surprise us. Now, there are certain events in life that we're all going to experience. I might have a flat tire going home from church today. Don't help me out with that, by the way. That's not what he's talking about here when he talks about suffering. There are inevitable challenges that we will all face, but there is suffering for the name of Christ that he speaks of here. And it's to be coveted. It's to be longed for. It's to be aspired to. I want to be in the fellowship of the suffering. because there I know Jesus walked before me, and there I know Jesus is always with me. What are your aspirations? Tom Brady found it very difficult to think that he'd won 3 Super Bowls at the age of 27 and there was really nothing else to conquer. The Apostle Paul was aspiring to be the greatest of the rabbis, noted among the Sanhedrin, but when he met Christ, he said, I want to know the person of Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know the partnership of the suffering. I want to know the passion of Christ's death. He says in verse 10, that I might be made conformable unto his death. He's writing from a Roman prison cell. Caesar is soon going to explain whether he is released or whether he dies. And the Apostle Paul says, I want to be conformable unto his death. He's saying, I want to have the same disposition in the hour of my death that Jesus Christ displayed on the place called Calvary. I want to have that same spirit in the hour of my passing, complete trust and complete faith. He's speaking here of the joy of knowing Christ in his suffering and the joy of being privileged to suffer and die for Jesus. Now, we may not all die martyrs' deaths. In fact, most in this room will never die such a death. But it's interesting to read in Acts chapter 5 how the apostles felt when they were being persecuted. For in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, they said, imagine, we have been counted worthy to suffer for him. What a perspective Paul had. His perspective was in life or in death, it's all about Jesus. And that ought to be our perspective, that in the hour of our passing, we would be made conformable unto his death. Our confidence in him would be such that all would see it and all would know it, that we're at peace with God and looking forward to seeing him face to face. Polycarp was 86 years of age. He was the bishop of Ephesus. He'd been arrested for his faith. The Roman magistrate, it seems like, as you read the history, felt bad about it. In fact, the Roman magistrate was trying to do anything he could to let Polycarp off. He said, consider the respect for your age. Take the oath of renunciation and live. Just deny Jesus. Burn some incense to the emperor. And Polycarp very famously responded, 86 years I have served him. He never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? When they brought him to the stake, he prayed, thank you that you've graciously thought me worthy of this day, of this hour. Paul wanted his deepest affections to be so committed to Christ that he'd lay down his life, whether in martyrdom or in peace, but he'd lay down his life into the hands of the Lord that he loved. Say, in this passage, there's one final aspiration that he reflects upon. You find it here in verse 11, when he says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want to know the prize of Christian resurrection. He's not speaking with doubts. This if that's found here isn't a doubtful if. It's a certainty that I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. What's he mean? This is the only time in the New Testament language that this particular word is used. It's the Greek word ex anastasis. The word ex there means out of the dead. It's translated for us here by the word resurrection. But literally it means out resurrection. If by any means I might be part of the out resurrection, the resurrection out from the other bodies, the resurrection out from the others who have died. What is the out resurrection? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 comes to mind, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, out from the other bodies will rise the dead in Christ. I believe he's reflecting upon the certainty and the joy of the rapture. And at the rapture, the church alive and the church that's gone before, all will be gathered together. He's saying, I'm looking forward to the prize of the resurrection that is set before me. These are the Apostle Paul's aspirations. This is what he lived for. Old things passed away, all things became new. Then what? That I may know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Whether he was exonerated or whether he was executed by Caesar, it didn't matter. His goals wouldn't change. It was all about Jesus. And even so for you, friend, whether you find yourself famously successful, wonderfully prosperous, whether you find yourself attaining all the goals that you've set for yourself in life, you may find them very, very meaningless if you don't set this to be your first goal. As a believer, I want to know him. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know the joy of the resurrection. These are the goals of the believer. I'm told that in a churchyard near a great Swiss mountain range, an Englishman was buried. They inscribed on his tombstone these words, "He died climbing." He had tried to climb a mountain, then he'd failed, but he died climbing. Even so for the believer, may God help us to die climbing, wanting to know the person of Christ, wanting to know the power of the resurrection, wanting to know the partnership of the suffering and the passion of his death and the prize of the resurrection. May God find us dying as we climb, not find us sitting down to say, "Is this all there is?" Folks, this is what there is, that we might know Jesus. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Father, this morning, for the simple truths of your word, we pray, Lord, that you'd embed them in our hearts, that we might not be wandering in the ways of the world, but standing fast in the truths of God. Oh, God, I pray today for someone who's in this room who perhaps has moved away from the dedication of faith they once knew. Lord, today bring them back. For those in this room who find themselves frustrated, fatigued, and unsatisfied by the things of the world, oh, God, today that they would be drawn to Jesus Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd cause us as a congregation to go out into this world with different aspirations, different goals, different joys, that we might reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning and no one looking around. I wonder how many around this room today could, with an uplifted hand, say, to the glory of God, "I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I rejoice in the fact that I have a Bible promise to hold to. Pastor, I know that I'm saved. I know that I have eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord." Would you raise your hand as a testimony this morning? Hallelujah. What a blessing. What a blessing. But there may be someone here today who could raise that hand and not raise the hand if were I to ask this question. "I know that I know that I know that I'm walking in fellowship with the Lord today. That I'm walking in the light as He is in the light." In fact, were you to be asked the question, "Are you sure that you're in fellowship with the Savior?" your hand might have to hang by its side. And today the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, burning this aspiration into your being, that I may know Him. And you're thinking, "I want to know Him more. I want to rejoice in Jesus. I want to be part of walking in the light. Pastor, would you pray for me this morning? The Spirit of God has convicted my heart that I've fallen away and I'm not where I need to be." And I'd appreciate your prayers this morning, that I'd lay aside some of those aspirations that have been clouding my vision, that my face would be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Pastor, pray for me. If you put your hand up and put it down, I'd like to include you in this prayer this morning. Pastor, pray for me. God bless you here in the front. The Lord is challenging me here in the back and here on the side, that I need to be more dedicated to knowing Jesus and the power of His resurrection. Pastor, pray for me. I don't see that resurrection power in my life. I'm falling prey to some habits that can be very destructive. God bless you here in the back and here in the front. And there may be someone here this morning who'd say, "Pastor, I didn't raise my hand when everyone else did about the topic of salvation because as yet I'm not saved and I need to be." Might be a man, it might be a lady, it might be a young child. But if there's somebody here today who'd say, "I'm not sure I'm saved and I need to be," pastor, pray for me. If you lift your hand and put it down, I'd like to include you in this closing prayer. Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved and I need to be. Would you pray for me? Anyone at all? I'd like to include you in this closing prayer as well. Father, this morning, for the many hands that went up, I pray, Lord, make the hearts tender. Do your work by the Spirit of God to anoint these this morning so that their attention be fixed on the cross and on the joys of Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray for these who have raised their hands this morning that today would be a new beginning and a new opportunity to walk in fellowship with the Savior. And Lord, for those who are here today who as yet are not sure of salvation, don't let them go home at peace. Stir them, Lord, that they might come to know life through Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord, that they might know the blessing of forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life.